Copy of God's Word and turn once again to 2 Samuel 23. We've been studying the life of David carefully from 1 and 2 Samuel since the year 2013, and we are slowly winding our way to the end. And tonight we interact with one of David's last songs, a vision, and we hear the subject on his mind. We'll see another set of last words. Notice at the beginning of chapter 23 in our text, we're told these are the last words of David. Actually, David has multiple last words, and it's sort of like saying goodbye at our house. If you ever come to our house, you know how this works. Those of you who are Southerners, people say, well, we better get going, and Carl and Sandy obligatorily say, oh, what's your rush? And so we say goodbye then, and they'll say, no, we really mean it. It's 11:30 now, and so they'll stand up and say, we've got to get going, and we'll say goodbye, and then we say goodbye at the door, and then we say goodbye at the car, and we've counted. If it's less than a four goodbye evening, it was a wreck of an evening. And so that's normally. We see this with David. He has several sets of last words. In fact, in 1 Kings 2, we see David in another set of last words, another farewell, giving final words to Solomon, his son and direct successor. But in our text, David is drawing near the end and his mind is on the future. And his last words are a prophecy of the true king, the son of David, not a scandal-ridden, weak-willed sinner in need of a savior himself, David, but a pure redeemer, a mighty king, one who meets and exceeds all standards of righteousness and perfection. Have you ever talked to someone in the last days of their life about their obituary? I've had occasion to do this a few times where I've spoken to senior citizens and they've said, can we plan my funeral out? I said, that'd be great. That always is a great help to me. And I'll say, have you thought about your obituary? And they'd say, it's funny you ask, I've written it up. And sometimes it's a little bit frightening to read what people write. And I've done this before where I'm reading it and it'll say, John Smith was a faithful member of Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. I'm thinking, well, he was a member. And then they will go through other things that they write about themselves. He was universally beloved. I'm thinking, not really the case. But, you know, people can engage when they come to the end of their life in a little bit of historical revisionism. All the sins and errors and offenses and shortcomings seem to get swept under the table, and all that's mentioned are the accomplishments. And David had accomplishments, but David is much more honest than many of us are. And what we're going to see tonight in the text is David, at the very end of his life, doesn't say, I've been a great king, I'm the Lord's man, I am the model for kingship and rule. What we see at the very end is David is honest about his shortcomings and failings, and he points his leaders, his listeners, and his readers away from himself, saying, don't look at me for salvation. There's got to be a better king than me coming. And he points his readers, his listeners, towards the Messiah, the Redeemer, his perfect descendant, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to open this glorious text, let's seek the Lord's help now. O God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Stare with me at these first seven verses of 2 Samuel 23. They're an intricate, a complex text. And I want you to first of all notice the first thing that David wants to say is he wants to talk about his exaltation by God. And he's identified in four distinct ways. Look at verse 1. David there, first of all, identifies himself as the son of Jesse. In other words, he's putting a spotlight on the fact that he was the youngest son and the least in his father's house. We know this from the very beginning of our study of the life of David. And then he tells you two things about himself that are similar. He's the man raised up on high. He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, anointing, look at that word in verse 1. The anointed of the God of Jacob. Anointing was for office, especially for kings and priests. And notice both of these things, the man raised up on high, the man who's anointed, are pointing to something passive. David didn't raise himself up. He didn't anoint himself. Both of these things are done by the sovereign grace of God. He was elevated. He was anointed by God's plan. David was ever aware of this. And as he begins, he's saying, I remember where I came from. I remember that God chose me, set his affection on me. He was the one who elevated me. He was the one who anointed me. And then David, this is all his identification, how God has exalted him in verse 1. He reminds you of something that it is good for us periodically to be reminded of. He identifies himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Do you remember David's skills? Because we've been so long talking about David's family life and what a wreck that is, and his military skill and his kingly skill, that we've forgotten something very important about David. Look back at 1 Samuel 16 and be reminded about his musical ability. 1 Samuel 16. Saul is going through one of his episodes of madness. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of his servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. And then we read in verse 23, after David takes up his post, that David takes his harp, plays it with his hand, and it's refreshment to Saul. And so when David writes of himself, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. First of all, he's a musician, an instrumentalist. But that's just the beginning. David is also a composer of, for our term, we would call them the blues. Biblical scholars would prefer to use a more honorable term, laments. We see them often in 2 Samuel 1, where he writes a lament, a song to be sung for Saul and Jonathan. Then he writes another one in 2 Samuel 3 for Abner. And then come the real centerpiece of David's musical skill, the Psalms. He was an author of half of the Psalms, perhaps more, but at least 73 of the Psalms are directly identified as Davidic, and others, no doubt, are penned by him. And then when we go and read 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, he was the organizer of temple worship. So when you put it all together, he's the one who can play the harp, perhaps other instruments. He's the one who can write laments and psalms of all manner in every genre. And then he's the one who also can sing, and he's the one who organizes temple worship. When he writes of himself at the close of verse 1 that he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, this is understated. This is perhaps the most brilliant musician and singer-songwriter in the history of the church. Well, David in verse 1 is setting up a compare and contrast. Look at verse 1 carefully. He's setting up a compare and contrast between himself and his greater descendant, the son of David, Jesus. You remember compare and contrast, right? In my freshman history class in college, I was told on the first day of class, you're going to get one grade in this class, and it's going to be the final exam, and there's going to be one question on the exam. That's pretty intimidating for a freshman student. And so all semester long, I began thinking, taking furious notes, I wonder what that question will be. And I would talk to my fellow students, what do you think the question's going to be? Because our whole exam hinged on it. I'm thinking, is it going to be something trivial? Is it going to be something like, you know, where is Aaron Burr buried or something like that? And sure enough, comes the day of the final exam, and I open up the book, and here was the question, word for word, that was the final question. Compare and contrast, those awful words. Compare and contrast the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, and the Vietnam War. Please write 15 pages or more. That's what I was told. Well, what you have in verse 1 is a compare and contrast. Look at it carefully. David is comparing himself to the one who's going to come. He comes from a lowly family. He tells you that by saying he's the son of Jesse. And the one who'll come after him, the son of David, Jesus, also comes from a lowly family. You remember how lowly Jesus' family is. His parents, his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary, are too poor to afford the normal offering, so they could only offer two birds, as is mandated in Leviticus 12. Another comparison with David, look at verse 1. He's the one who's divinely chosen to reign. The son of David will be divinely chosen to reign. He has been anointed, we're told in verse 1. Just so, the son of David will be anointed by John the Baptist. There are other similarities not named here, other comparisons such as the conflict they'll both go through, bitter persecution they'll both endure, rejection by inner circle and family members, overwhelming sorrows, and then there's the offices. David fills the offices, even if very imperfectly, at different times as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And of course, Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. And David, we're told, he's been exalted upon high, raised up. Now the comparisons begin to break down. Now we're having contrast. For the exaltation of David is nothing compared to how the Son of David has been exalted already, raised up from the grave, taken into the halls of heaven, praised by all the heavenly host, and the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But the comparisons run out real quickly, and then comes the contrast. Look at verse 5. David will tell us, as we look at verse 5, that I am not the man who's the righteous ruler. It's a one who's coming after me. And that, David is saying, by way of contrast. Now, all of that is just the warm-up. David is saying, here's who I am. I'm the one exalted by God. And then David sets forth in verse 2 and 3 his doctrine of Scripture and Revelation. Look at it carefully in verse 2 and 3. This section of our narrative is one of the strongest affirmations of the verbal inspiration of the Bible anywhere in Scripture. Look at what all we're told. Once again, David gives several synonymous phrases saying, what I'm about to tell you is the Word of God. So in verse 2, we read that God places his word on David's tongue. David is saying right up front, I'm not going to give you good advice, human wisdom. What I'm doing is I'm serving as the mouthpiece. I'm simply telling you what God says. And David specifically identifies the person of the Godhead doing this. Look at what he says in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. This is exactly what Peter will say 1,000 years later when Peter says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So David, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, everywhere in Scripture, that is what prophets do. Now, make no mistake here. Look at verse 2. David is claiming that he is a prophet. He's stating that he's a mouthpiece, that the revelatory words of God are on his lips. And that's confirmed by the New Testament. We see that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that Peter says David was a prophet, and everybody, lost people and saved people alike, I'll say, that's right, David was a prophet. He's the very mouthpiece of God. So that what he writes and speaks are the words of God, the perfect expression of his mind and his will. Now, I want you to look at verse 2 and 3 carefully. This is a high doctrine of the revelation of God. Today, the doctrine of Scripture is under incredible attack from every possible angle. Think of some of the attacks. There are those who take issue with the Bible's reports of the supernatural, the miraculous. Then there are those who claim there are alleged contradictions in Scripture. There are those who don't like the single message of the Bible, the exclusivity of Jesus, salvation by him and him alone. There are those who don't like the Bible because of what it teaches about gender and sexuality. We'll see that later in our morning study in Ephesians. Then there are those who allege that the canon itself is all messed up, that there are books in the Bible that shouldn't be there, and there are books that should be in the Bible that are missing, such as the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas. There are scholars, and I use that word advisedly, who do nothing but attack the Bible all day long, such as Bart Ehrman. This, of course, is nothing new. From the very beginning of creation, the evil one has always attacked the truthfulness of God's word, even when there were just two humans on earth to do it too. He came to them saying, has God really said? No, don't believe his word. You surely shall not die. And so for the last 7,000 years, the evil one has had the very same strategy: to plant doubt, to sow a hermeneutic of suspicion in the minds of God's people, to get them to waver in their trust in the authority and reliability of Scripture. But what we have here, look at verse 2 and 3 carefully. What you have here is what you have on almost 3,000 occasions in Scripture. I said that right, 3,000. Where a prophet introduces his revelation with these words, thus saith the Lord, or something like we see in verse 3, the God of Israel said. And here, David introduces his prophecy with four variations. So just in case you're thinking, oh, David had a good idea. David's saying, no, let me say it once, twice, three times, four times. This is the word of the Lord. He says, first of all, the Spirit spoke to me. Okay, I get it. It's a prophetic revelation. No, I don't think you do get it, so I'm going to say it a second time. His word was on my tongue. Okay, David, I get it. What you're about to say is a revelation. No, I don't think you do, so let me say it a third time. The God of Israel said, okay, I'm waving the white flag. Just for good measure, let's say it a fourth time. The Rock of Israel said to me. Do you get what David's trying to communicate? I have a message from God. This is not of human origin. So look at verse 3 and 4. David gives, by revelation, this is delivered from God by the Spirit, God's standard for what we will call a ruler, a covenant head, a covenant representative. David begins to unfold the prophetic word from God, and look what it's about. It's about character. Specifically about the character of the man who would rule for God. And we're told two things, that he must be just and he must rule in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to be just? It means to be equal in your rulings, not a respecter of person, treating all men the same by the revealed standard of God's word. And when David says, this one who's going to rule over men must rule in the fear of the Lord, if a man doesn't fear God, he'll beat the people down and tyrannize them. Now, let me give you a quick parenthetical insertion. David is telling us what we should desire in a ruler. Not just an eternal ruler, a saving ruler, but even in the civil realm. Look at those words in verse 3 and 4. Wouldn't you be tickled if all of your state representatives, your judges, your presidents, your Supreme Court judges, if you could say of every one of them, they are all men who are just, they rule according to the standard of God's word, and they rule in the fear of the Lord. What a glorious place it would be. But think about what righteous rulers, this isn't the only place, by the way, where Scripture speaks what a righteous ruler must be. We're told in Romans 13 that a righteous ruler must be a terror to evildoers. You remember that God was angry with Eli because he would not restrain and punish evil, even when it was going on under his nose with his own sons. The one who's going to be a ruler, a godly ruler, must focus on the punishment of lawbreakers. Every ruler, every magistrate has the charge to be of the law and order variety. He must not just possess the power to punish and not use it. The swift execution of justice, we are told by the writer of Proverbs, serves as a great deterrent to would-be evildoers. But not only are righteous rulers to be a terror to evildoers, they're to be promoters of civic righteousness. We are told in Romans and 1 Peter 2 that rulers promote the common good and common holiness. They have to be men who will execute justice carefully and swiftly. The ruler, the righteous ruler, knows, according to Proverbs 18, that if he answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. He needs to hear both parties and then judge speedily. Men who don't judge speedily tire out the poor and the widow with tedious suits. Christ the judge is spoken of as the perfect ruler in Isaiah 16 as one who executes justice speedily. Now, look at our text. Our text says that the ruler must be one who is just. That means righteous and exact, dispensing pure justice. To be just means that a righteous ruler has God's written standard and says, I will judge everything by this. Whatever God's law has on the books, that will be my standard. I will have no deviation. I won't wink at this law or wink at that law. A couple of weeks ago, I was maybe bemused is the wrong word, but the National Park Service in Washington, D.C. doesn't allow sledding on the national parks around Washington, D.C., on snow days. They have huge signs up that say, no sledding here by the order of Congress. And it's written out with the statute number. And they were, the TV broadcaster was interviewing park police, and they were standing there with guns in their holster. The snow was coming down, and there were hundreds of people sledding past them. And so they were interviewing the park police, and they said, that sign that you're leaning on right there, it says, no sledding. And the park policeman said, we have lots of laws that we don't enforce. Well, what an awful nation that is, because it begins with sledding laws, and then you don't enforce immigration laws, then you don't enforce sodomy laws, and then you don't enforce, and you can go on and on. Notice what is said of this righteous ruler, according to verse 3. He will be just. He takes the written standard of God's law and says, no deviation, period. That's what justice is. It's not just an act or two of justice, but it must be his constant work. It's his clothing that he puts on every day. You remember what the Lord spoke through his mouthpiece Amos and said to corrupt rulers, let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And that's what we desire in rulers. That's what we must pray towards, labor towards. May God give us such men in our lifetimes. There were kings in Israel who for a window exhibited such a characteristic. Look at one of them. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23 and see a king who exhibited such a standard for a brief time. In 2 Kings 23, we read in verse 24 and following. 2 Kings 23, verse 24 and following. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household goods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. In other words, for a window, for a time, not for all his rule, but for a time, he was a righteous ruler. If a ruler has such characteristics, if he's just, if he's tied to the word of God and will not deviate at all, David spells out two similes. Look back at our text in verse 4. David says, if a ruler is that kind of ruler, he'll be like a couple of things. Look at verse 4 carefully. He'll be like a cloudless morning with the sun blazing. In other words, he'll drive the darkness away. And he'll be like new grass that immediately comes up after spring rain. Both of these elements, sunshine and rain, are needed. They're vital for growth of a kingdom. David is saying that God will bless such a just and righteous ruler with kingdom expansion. And of course, David is prophetically speaking here about one man, his descendant, the son of David, who will rule in justice perfectly forever. Remember what Isaiah the prophet says of this one. He says, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth and forevermore. Well, David here is telling us what this ruler is going to be. Now, as soon as he's done that, this is where you see the humility of David. David has told us what a real ruler is supposed to be, a godly ruler. And then David, after giving the clear standard for rulers, look at verse 5. David immediately confesses that he and his house don't meet the standard. What an astounding confession. You know, ungodly men always will say, I'm as good as the next guy, better than the next guy. I'm a good guy, good ruler. David says, you know that standard I just told you about? What a ruler must be? Look at verse 3. He who rules over men must be just. David, when he comes to verse 5, says, not me. I don't meet the standard. I'm not just. I'm not faithful in enforcing and carrying out the law of God, nor is my household. Now, that's an understatement. David had been unjust and unrighteous in his dealings with Uriah, with his own son Absalom. His family life, his house was a mess. His daughter Tamar had been raped by his son Amnon. Amnon was murdered by David's other son Absalom. Absalom had tried to overthrow his father David. Solomon, his son, would have hundreds of wives and paramours. And so David's saying, don't look to my house as a model for rulers. You're thinking of a covenant head, God's representative on earth, a ruler. My house doesn't fit the bill. What gives David hope is found in verse 5, is the covenant God had made with him back in 2 Samuel 7. It's a covenant of grace because it cannot be by works or merit. David freely admits that. He says, if it has to be by works, I don't measure up and neither does my household. You remember the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7 where God unfolds to David his plan for the ages in predictive prophecy. And David's family is interwoven in God's redemptive plan. And God uses all that I will covenant promissory language where David says, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And by that, I don't mean a cedar palace. The house that I'm going to build for you is a posterity. I'm going to extend your dynasty, David, and your heir will be the Savior, the King, the Messiah, the perfect ruler, the one who has the goods and fits the criteria of verses 3 and 4. Now look at what David says about this covenant. Look at verse 5. David asserts some powerful truths about this covenant of grace that God has made with him. First of all, he says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Just a moment ago, Pastor Dodds read Hebrews 13 that tells us that language that's used here by David is dragged into the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, by the way, that covenant by which you're saved, that everlasting covenant, the exact same thing that David was talking about here in verse 5. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing that David says in verse 5. By everlasting, meaning this covenant reaches from eternity to eternity. It's that covenant in which God pledged in eternity past to grant a salvation to all those he had loved before the foundation of the world. It's his pledge that he would redeem those elect by the Son. The Son agreed in covenant to come and live sinlessly and die for sinners. The Spirit agreed to come and apply the work of Christ to those people and give them a new heart, resulting in everlasting life. That's the everlasting covenant that David is talking about in Hebrews echoes. Now look at what David says about this covenant. This is amazing to think of. David says, this covenant is ordered in all things. In other words, God's covenant of grace is carefully thought out and prepared. It's seamless. God's not spontaneous. It's very carefully thought out, and it brings God glory in every single aspect. Then David says this covenant is secure. Since God has promised, he's immutable, he cannot lie, he cannot change his mind. This covenant of grace, David says, this is all my salvation. It lies at the root of our redemption. And notice what the last thing is David says about this covenant of grace. It's going to increase. In other words, the recipients, the number of the recipients will swell. Those people who the Lord is sweeping into his covenant. It's not tens, it's not hundreds, it's not thousands, it's not millions, it's billions. All coming under the headship of this gracious, perfect ruler. The one who rules in justice. David, though, can't close on that note. Look at verse 6 and 7, where David spells out the doom of the ungodly. After prophesying about the rule of the righteous Messiah, the one promised in the Davidic covenant, David ends the prophecy on a sober note. And what he tells us in verse 6 and 7 is, there will be people who want no part of a righteous Redeemer. What will become of them? Look at what their title is in verse 6. Sons of Rebellion. In other words, they are those who refuse to submit to the rule of Christ. They hate his law. They're lawless. They're unrestrained. They're self-willed. And you remember what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount? He's going to say to some on the last day. He says, I'm going to turn to those on my left, the goats. And I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness. You who were sons of rebellion, to use the word here. Now look at the figure of speech David uses of these people. The figure of speech used is rebels are pictured as thorns. Do you know why thorns? Because when Scripture speaks of the wicked, it's always a fruitless object, a thorn. Nobody ever eats a thorn, not even on Bizarre Foods on the Food Network, I don't think. The thorns are just like chaff. Nobody ever eats the chaff. They're inedible. They have no fruit. They have no value. Thorns are those which pierce and wound and cause distress and agony. Thorns are unwanted and cause pain. Nobody ever says, hey, Carl, let me take you out in the back and show you my thorn garden. That's what you're always trying to get rid of. And when men actually have to handle thorns, they use appropriate tools that have a long arm on them so they can do it at a distance. They can't pick up their thorns with their hands, but they deal with them from a distance. And look at what we're told in verse 6, how God is going to deal with rebels. Those who hate his covenant, who hate his righteousness, hate his law, hate his word. We're told, the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. That's how God's going to deal with them, just like you deal with those thorns in the backyard. God's going to take the rebels, those who hate his law, who hate his gospel, who hate his son, who hate his ruler. God's going to take them and he's going to thrust them away from himself, casting them far away from him into the fire. And so the coming kingdom involves both salvation for those who are in the covenant of grace and judgment for those who are rebels. Christ's new order, we are told, will purge and remove those who want no part of his righteous reign. How do we apply this word? Let me make four applications very briefly as we move towards the table now. The first is the certainty of the believer, his certain hope. Look at verse 5. David, as he talks about, he's just said, my family doesn't measure up. I don't measure up. And you'd say, well, David, I guess you have no hope before a righteous God. Immediately, he goes into covenant language. Look at the first two lines of verse 5. I blew it. My house is not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant. And what David says is, I have a certainty. Immediately following the promise of a future ruler and covenant head, David says, this covenant that God has made with me and all who run to him in faith and repentance are ordered and secure. It's certain. That's what verse 5 is. It's certainty language. God doesn't want his people to be uncertain, but at peace about their future and the sureness of the reign of the Messiah. But the second application I want everybody in this room to hear very carefully. The believer has a sure hope, not because he has merited it, but because of God's gracious covenant. Look at those words in verse 5 as they begin, and let those echo through your ears. My house is not so with God. Doesn't this bring massive comfort to those who have blown it in their own parenting and their own family life? When David says, my house is a wreck. I've got to be honest. This is the Holy Spirit is putting these words upon my tongue. I can't embellish my obituary and say, my house really measures up. We've got it all together, David says. I know what a ruler is supposed to be like. But my house isn't so with God. And neither am I. And then, immediately, as soon as he confesses his shortcomings, he says, but I've got a hope. And my hope is the covenant of grace. This brings massive hope to those who have blown it in their parenting and their family life. Parents and grandparents, those of you who have raised children and you've blown it, let Carl and Sandy put our hands at the head of that line. Grandparents and parents, you should value the grace of God more. Because you know that you drop the ball repeatedly. And any right standing and hope you have is because God has promised his favor by grace, not by performance. The terms of the covenant of grace, which we just confessed, we did that as we confessed the words of Westminster 7:3 a moment ago, is that men would be saved by believing the gospel, not by meeting a standard. And that's what David is saying here in verse 5. He's saying, I've blown it. My house is a wreck. But I have a hope because of God's everlasting covenant. The third application I would have you hear. I would speak to those who tonight are those people identified in verse 6. Sons of rebellion. I want you to notice your end. In verse 7 we read these words. They shall be utterly burned with fire. If you're here tonight, it is not too late. Let me plead with you tonight to repent of your obstinacy, your lawlessness. God is giving you right now a lifeline, a briefly open window of grace. The Lord is using this word to show you the end of your sin, if not repented of, and that is his eternal judgment that stretches on forever and ever under his blazing wrath. Finally, by way of application, it is the preacher's task to proclaim Christ in all his offices. And what we have here in this text, look clearly, is not Jesus as prophet or Jesus as priest, but what we have here is the good news of Jesus as king. ruling in righteousness, crushing his and our enemies. If you're believing in the Jesus of the Bible, you must, as our membership vows state, you must receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. The Jesus of the Bible is not just a priest. He's not just a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. And the Jesus we meet in 2 Samuel 23 is a king. And so tonight, as you come to this table, remember that you're coming to dine with a righteous king. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace that you have made with us. When our father Adam failed by his works, we praise you that you were so merciful that you instituted a second covenant, a covenant which is all of grace because we could never perform one work. And we give you thanksgiving tonight for the righteous rule of Christ, that he has the goods, he fits the bill, he meets all the qualifications and exceeds them, that he rules in righteousness now and forever. We thank you that you have united us to such a perfect and righteous king. And so, Lord, even now as we move towards the table, give us joy as we are united to him by grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.